Well, I'm glad to continue our journey through the book of Judges as we continue to discover the wondrous beauty of God's Word. We studied Gideon last week. Well, after Gideon, his son Abimelech rose up in his mother's clan in the town of Shechem, and he made his plea to rule over Israel. As we read last week, Gideon, or he was also renamed Jerubbaal, had 70 sons. Which one is this Abimelech? Well, Abimelech, apparently, he's bold. But he's also born from a slave girl of Gideon. So he is not of the highest standing in the family. But that did not seem to dissuade him from claiming the place of rule. He chooses to rule. And interestingly enough, I'd never really discovered this before, even though I've read it many times, he is actually Israel's very first king, before Saul, except that he was not established as king over Israel by God, only by the people of Shechem. We will see that develop. It's a fascinating story. And so again, in our quest to understand the fascination that is hidden in this Bible, that sometimes we feel like it's just boring, it's not. So let's pray over the Word, and let's begin reading in Judges chapter 9. Heavenly Father, we lift up your Word to you now today, and I just love the vitality of it. And I love the way, even in these Old Testament stories that are often pushed aside, we can see your emotions, your love, your frustrations. We can see so many things about you, Lord, and we can see so many things that you are trying to tell us. And so, Lord, I pray, make it alive today for each and every one that you brought here today. Each person is brought here today by your choice, your call. They answered your call. They are here today. I pray, speak to each one in your own special way by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, we boldly ask. Amen. We'll start out in Judges chapter 9, first two verses. Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clan, "Ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood." So please see, Abimelech is from Shechem, not Ophrah. Ophrah is where Gideon is from. That's his hometown. He's from Shechem. That's where his mother lives, and his mother was a slave girl. And now he's speaking to what? All his uncles, the brothers of his mother, and all his mother's clan. And his appeal to them is based on his bloodline with them in Shechem and not all the other sons of Gideon who are from Ophrah. And a different line. Let's continue, verse 3. When the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berith, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless adventurers who became his followers. I love the translation in NIV as adventurers. These adventurers are scoundrels. They're ragamuffins. They're rough, but they call them adventurers. Verse 5, he went to his father's home in Ophrah and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. And all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo gathered beside the great pillar with the great tree at the pillar of Shechem to crown Abimelech king. Wow. I've read that so many times, but I missed that. They crowned him king. He's actually the very first king of Israel. What boldness. What brutality. All the other sons of Gideon are executed, except the youngest Jotham somehow escaped. And the people boldly, without any guidance from God or any of his prophets, they declare Abimelech to be their king in this town of Shechem. We read on. When Jotham was told about this, he climbed up on top of the Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you." So it goes into this fable. There's only a couple fables in the whole Old Testament I was reading about, and this is one of them. Another one's in 2 Kings. But get the picture here. He's standing on a mountain, and somehow God has put him in a spot where he can shout out, even as the youngest son, and they can hear him. Verse 8, on the day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. No, it says one day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. So the trees here are all the people of Shechem. They said to the olive tree, "Be our king." But the olive tree answered, "Should I give up my oil, by which both gods and men are honored, to hold sway over the trees?" Next the tree said to the fig tree, "Come and be our king." But the fig tree replied, "Should I give up my fruit, so good and sweet, to hold sway over the trees?" Then the tree said to the vine, "Come and be our king." But the vine answered, "Should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and men, to hold sway over the trees?" Finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, "Come and be our king." The thorn bush said to the trees, "If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Now, if you have acted honorably and in good faith when you made Abimelech king, and if you have been fair to Jerubbaal and his family, and if you have treated them as he deserves, and to think that my father fought for you, risked his life to rescue you from the hand of Midian, but today you have revolted against my father's family, murdered his 70 sons on a single stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his slave girl, king over the citizens of Shechem because he is your brother. If then," there's a lot of ifs in here, "if then you have acted honorably and in good faith towards Jerubbaal and his family, today may Abimelech be your joy, and may you be his too. But if you have not, let fire come out of Abimelech and consume you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come from you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo, and consume Abimelech." Then Jotham fled, escaping to Beer, and he lived there because he was afraid of his brother Abimelech. The trees and the vine that they're talking about are representatives of Gideon's sons. The Life Application Study Bible states that Jotham's point here was that a productive person, represented here as productive trees and vines, there's the tree, the fig tree, there's the olive tree, and the vine, they're all productive. They would be too busy to want to bother with power or politics. But a worthless person, on the other hand, would be glad to accept the honor, but he would destroy the people he ruled. Abimelech is the thorn bush. And like a thorn bush, he could offer Israel no real protection or security. He says, "Come under my shade." How do you get shade in a thorn bush? And there's no good fruit from a thorn bush. So as we read on, the curse of Jotham will come to pass in just a few years. Verse 22. After Abimelech had governed Israel for 3 years, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, who acted treacherously against Shechem. Oh my goodness, we're already seeing strife between Shechem people who set Abimelech up as king. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem who had helped him murder his brothers. In opposition to him, these citizens, Shechem, sent men on the hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by. And this was reported to Abimelech. Nagael, son of Ebed, moved with his brothers into Shechem. and its citizens put their confidence in him. After they had gone out into the fields and gathered the grapes and trodden them, they held a festival in the temple of their God. While they were eating and drinking, they cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech? And who is Shechem that we should be subject to him? Isn't he Jerubbaal's son? And isn't Zebal his deputy? Serve the men of Hamor, Shechem's father. Why should we serve Abimelech? If only his people were under my command, then I would get rid of him. I would say to Abimelech, 'Call out your whole army.'" Wow. So here we go. In just 3 years, the people of Shechem have turned against Abimelech. And now we see civil unrest is approaching. We continue in verse 30. When Zebal, the governor of the city, heard what Gaal, son of Ebed, said, he was very angry. Under cover, he sent messengers to Abimelech, saying, "Gaal, son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem and are stirring up the city against you." So you see, Zebal, who is the governor, is still siding with Abimelech. And so undercover, he's going out and saying, "These people, Gaal, the son of Ebed, have come into the city and they're stirring the city against you. Now then, during the night, you and your men should come and lie in wait in the fields. In the morning at sunrise, advance against the city. When Gaal and his men come out against you, do whatever your hands find to do." Do whatever your hand finds to do. Civil war is approaching. So Abimelech and all his troops set out by night and took up concealed positions near Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, had gone out and was standing at the entrance to the city gate just as Abimelech and his soldiers came out from their hiding place. When Gaal saw them, he said to Zebal, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." Zebal replied, "You mistake the shadows of the mountains for men." Zebal's playing a little game here. No, you're not seeing that. But Gaal spoke up again. "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and a company is coming from the direction of the soothsayer's tree." Now remember, he was in four companies, right? So now he's seeing this one over here. Now he's got another company coming over here. He's got another one coming over here. Then Zebal says to him, "Where's your big talk now? You who said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should be subject to him?' Aren't these the men you ridiculed? Go out and fight them." Wow. So first Zebal tells Gaal that, "Yeah, you're seeing things, man. There's nothing out there." And then more companies show up, so then now he's goading Gaal to go and attack. Verse 39. So Gaal led out the citizens of Shechem and fought Abimelech. Abimelech chased him, and many fell wounded in the flight, all the way to the entrance to the gate. Abimelech stayed in Arumah, and Zebal drove Gaal and his brothers out of Shechem. So Zebal must have had some help here too. He drives out these indigents, these people that are stirring up the mud. 42, the next day the people of Shechem went out to the fields, and this was reported to Abimelech. So he took his men, divided them into three companies, and set an ambush in the field. When he saw the people coming out of the city, he rose to attack them. Abimelech and the companies with him rushed forward to a position at the entrance to the city gate. Then two companies rushed upon those in the fields and struck them down. All that day, Abimelech pressed his attack against the city until he had captured it and killed its people. Then he destroyed the city and scattered salt all over it. Wow. So here, they've already chased out Gaal and his people, but here we see the curse of Jotham coming true. Abimelech, upset with all the people of Shechem, goes in and destroys the city, completely scatters salt all over it. We read on, Verse 46, on hearing this, the citizens of the tower of Shechem went into the stronghold of the temple of El-Berith. When Abimelech heard that they had assembled there, he and all his men went up to Mount Zalmon. So they went up to this mountain. Why? He took an axe and cut off some branches, which he lifted to his shoulders. He ordered the men with him, "Quick, do what you have seen me do." So all the men cut branches and followed Abimelech. They piled them against the stronghold and set it on fire over the people inside. So all the people in the Tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, also died. Remember the curse? Fire will come out of that thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Fire will come out from Abimelech and consume you. Remember the curse? Verse 50, next Abimelech went to Thebez and besieged it and captured it. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower to which all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled. They locked themselves in and climbed up on the tower roof. Abimelech went to the tower and stormed it. But as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, kind of like he just did, right, in Shechem, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. He got too close to the tower. Hurriedly, he called to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and kill me so that they can't say a woman killed him." Horrible disgrace in those days to say a woman killed that great warrior. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the men of Shechem pay for their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came to them. Just as Jotham had said, fire came out of Abimelech and consumed the citizens who chose him as king. And the reign of Abimelech is over. And the word says, the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came on them. The lesson of this reign of Abimelech should be clear. Amen? Don't choose a king to rule over you when God is your king. We started talking about this before, and they want to make Saul king, but God said, I am your king. This is before that. God is still king. Don't choose men and women to rule over you when God is your king. And God is our king today. And don't look to men and women as our so-called kings or leaders, politicians or whatever positions. Let us not look to them. And don't place people in power of low character and selfish desires. Unfortunately, in American politics today, that seems to describe almost all politicians at all levels. Perhaps that is another reason why God tells us in His Word to pray for those in position of authority, because they need it, in many cases, to stop themselves and their evil intentions. But we are to place our trust in God and in God alone. As we continue in Judges, we see the cycle continues. Two judges are mentioned with little or no comment. And then what happens? What do you think happens? Judges 10. Chapter 10, verse 1. After the time of Abimelech, a man of Issachar, Tola, son of Puah, and son of Dodo, rose to save Israel. He lived in Shamir, in the hill country of Ephraim. He led Israel 23 years, then he died and was buried in Shamir. He was followed by Jair of Gilead, who led Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys. They controlled 30 towns in Gilead, which to this day are called Havoth Jair. When Jair died, he was buried in Canaan. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. There it is. The cycle returns. These last two judges didn't seem to have much to be written about. So again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 6, they served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. I told you there's much emotion in here. Here we see the anger of God. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. Now, if you understand geography at this time, the Philistines are up against the west on the coast of the Great Sea, the Mediterranean. That's where they are. The Ammonites are on the other side of the Jordan. And when they keep talking about Gilead, Gilead is another name for Manasseh, which is just on the other side of the Jordan. But they often, it's called an area of Gilead, and so sometimes that half-tribe of Manasseh was called Gilead. So that's why that name keeps coming up. So now they're getting impressed on both sides. He sold them to the Philistines, the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. Okay, who are the Amorites? We've got Ammonites, we've got Amorites. The Amorites are right there on the other side of the Jordan River, on the east side. And we'll read about them here in a little bit. But they're the group that fought Israel as they went into the promised land, and so God delivered them into his hands, and that became the land of Gad and Reuben. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah. Okay, so now they're across the Jordan and going into Judah. Where's Judah? Jerusalem is in Judah. Bethlehem and Benjamin, it says, and the house of Ephraim. Ephraim's on both sides of the river. And Israel was in great distress. I can imagine. 18 years of being crushed, the word says. Shattered. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord in verse 10. We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving Baals. So you see the cycle? A couple of judges rose up and saved Israel long after Abimelech, but they did nothing noteworthy. Perhaps we can read into the lack of noteworthiness a slow decline in serving God. Remember, Jerubbaal, Gideon didn't do a great job either. For we just read now that they served all the false gods of all the people around them after these two judges were gone. And what did they do? They forsook the Lord and no longer served him. As Israel now is in great distress, they call out to the Lord. And he answers them. And in his answer, we see great emotion from our Lord. Let's read on. The Lord replied, when the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods. So I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble. Wow. Wow. You get the heart of God right there. You know, if they're so hot, go there. Leave me alone. I'm out of it because you dropped me off. He's not happy. We continue. But the Israelites said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best. But please rescue us now. Isn't that interesting? They turn to all these gods, but when they're really in deep snow, they go back to the one true living God. And they beg him. And they say, please rescue us now. Why do they say that? Because they know he can. But what did they do? Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead. So do you see how the people responded to God? They got rid of their foreign gods, and they actually served the Lord. So they had, you know, a full repentance and about face. Dump the old gods, get back to the one we know. that works. And because of that, the Lord could bear their misery no more. So do we not see the compassion of our Lord there? He's angry, he's frustrated, but they've turned to him, and so now he has such compassion, he can bear their misery no more. What a simple way to begin receiving God's guidance and protection. Get rid of the false gods and serve the one true living God. There's a message in there for us. If we're bearing any false gods, get rid of them. Get rid of them and serve the one true living God. So who is God going to rise up out of these people to lead the Israelites in battle? Let's see. Perhaps one you guys don't remember, because he's not well known in the stories. Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. So Gilead had a wife, had sons through the wife, but he also had this illegitimate son through a prostitute, according to the word. So they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. We have adventurers again. Here come our adventurers. Remember what the adventurers did last time? They executed 70 sons on one stone. That's what they're calling adventurers. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you are in trouble?" The elders of Gilead go and they get Jephthah. So they must know that he is a mighty warrior. And perhaps this gang of adventurers are pretty formidable. Even though he was driven away from Gilead by his half-brothers, they want him now to come back and lead them into battle. Let's see how he responds. We heard the first response. "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you are in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we're turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head. You will be our head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went to the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Notice they made him head and commander, not king. There's a difference. He's just the head and the commander. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with a question. "What do you have against us that you have attacked our country?" The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, "When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peacefully." So that's where we're sitting now. The Ammonites consider some of this land that was taken by the Israelites, and they want it back. The land they are talking about was actually the land of the Amorites. And they did take that because God gave it into their hands. And then it was given to Gad and to Reuben. And that's the Arnon is a gorge. It's obviously got to be a really, I don't know, have you seen the Arnon Gorge, Dan? I know you've been to Israel. Apparently it's quite a geographic note. And then above that is the Jabbok. Anyway, so there they are. Jephthah sends out a message. And he begins to lay out the whole history of the Israelites coming to the promised land and how possession of that land came about. So we continue now getting a history lesson from our friend Jephthah. Jephthah sent back to the Amorite king saying, "This is what Jephthah says. Israel did not take the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up out of Egypt, Israel went through the desert to the Red Sea and on to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, "Give us permission to go through your country." But the king of Edom would not listen. They sent also to the king of Moab, and he refused. So Israel stayed in Kadesh. Next, they traveled through the desert, skirted the lands of Edom and Moab. So by skirting that, they're going out east into the Sinai Peninsula. Passed along the eastern side of the country of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. So now they're just above the Arnon. They did not enter the territory of Moab, for Arnon was its border. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who ruled in Heshbon, and said to him, "Let us pass through your country to our own place." So what they're trying to do is they're over here, the Jordan's here, they're just trying to get across the Jordan because that was the promised land. So they're just trying to get there, and nobody's going to let them through. So here the Amorites aren't going to let them through either, it says. Sihon, however, did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. He mustered all his men and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. See, I think there's a difference there. Do you see the difference? The other two kings says, "No, we don't want you coming through our land." But this king says no, and he mustered his men and is ready to fight. What happened? Then the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his men into Israel's hand. And they defeated them. Remember, this is Jephthah sending a message to the Ammonite king. Okay, he's telling him the history. Israel took over all the land of the Amorites who lived in that country, capturing all of it from the Arnon to the Jabbok, and from the desert to the Jordan. Now, since the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven out the Amorites out before his people Israel, what right do you have to take it over? He's pointing out you never had it in the first place. He goes on, "Will you not take what your God Chemosh gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess. Are you better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever quarrel with Israel or fight with them?" You see the difference? He denied them entrance, but he didn't rise up against them, at least not at this juncture. "For 300 years," he continues to tell the story, "for 300 years Israel occupied Heshbon, Aroer, and the surrounding settlements, and all the towns along the Arnon. Why didn't you retake them during that time? I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites." The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. Interesting story. The land of the Amorites they're claiming was to be theirs was never theirs. It was the Amorites' land. And since they fought Israel, God gave that land to Israel. And it became Reuben's and Gad's inheritance. And even Manasseh to some level. The king of Ammon paid no attention, though, to what Jephthah said. And so they readied for war. Then Jephthah makes a rash promise. So here's another lesson for all of us. Starting in verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. We've heard that many times, right? The Spirit of the Lord came upon David. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. Here it's coming upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Why would he say such a thing? Did he not consider that a person, rather than a sheep or a goat, might be the first thing that would come out his door? We should never make such rash deals with our Lord. Isn't he making a deal here? "Lord, if you do this, I'll do that." The story continues. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Keramim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had no son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and he cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." Look at the picture on your bulletin. Gives a vision. His 12-year-old daughter comes running out, his only daughter, with a tambourine to welcome dad home. What a terrible position Jephthah has put himself in. His only child, a daughter, comes out to greet him, and now he is grief-stricken. Let us see her response. "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry." "You may go," he said. And he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed. And she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. What a sad ending. There's a lot written about what Jephthah did here with his daughter. Some say it is clear that he sacrificed her just as he said, a burnt offering. Others say, well, he's not a priest. And it would be pretty crazy for him to start acting like a priest. So he could not have taken on that position of a priest to perform a sacrifice. And some others would add that no priest would ever consent to such an act. It is a clear violation of God's law to sacrifice human beings. One commentary even stated that a vow of this type of dedication applies differently depending on who or what the vow falls upon. And see, he let it fall upon whoever met him at the door. If it is an animal that is suitable for sacrifice, it is sacrificed. If it is an unclean animal, like a camel or a horse or a donkey, then the animal is to be employed in the service of the temple, dedicated to the Lord for the rest of its time. If it is a person, the person then is to be dedicated to the Lord's service for its entire life. In the case of Jephthah's daughter, many take the view that she was to be dedicated to the service of the Lord and could never marry or have any children. And for a Hebrew woman, especially of that day, to be banned from having children was likened unto death. In the sense, it was the death of motherhood. In this case, it also caused the death of the line of Jephthah because he had no other children. It is really not known for certain because of all these different ways of looking at this particular matter. It's just not clear. But Matthew Henry closed with this interesting thought. He wrote, "Most condemn Jephthah. He did ill to make such a rash vow, and worse, to perform it. He could not be bound by his vow to that which God had forbidden by the letter of the sixth commandment, 'Thou shalt not kill.' God had forbidden human sacrifices, so that it was," says Dr. Lightfoot, "in effect a sacrifice to Moloch. So would he really do that?" And probably the reason why it is left dubious, Matthew Henry continues, by the inspired penman, whether he sacrificed her or not, was that those who did afterwards offer their children might not take any encouragement from this instance. If we read the Old Testament narrative, we see that the Israelites sacrificed their children commonly to the false gods. Moloch, Molech. And so he's saying, we're not, you know, maybe that's why it's kept vague, so that people wouldn't take encouragement. Concerning this and some other such passages, the commentary continues, in the sacred story, which is the Bible, which learned men are in the dark, divided and in doubt about, we need not much perplex ourselves. So what he's saying is, you know, there's a lot of things like this in the Word that are kind of, we're kept in the dark, even learned men. And we don't need to be perplexed about it, he says. What is necessary to our salvation, thanks to God, is plain enough. So let us focus on what is necessary for our salvation. So now let us see the rest of Jephthah's reign. Chapter 12. The men of Ephraim called out their forces, crossed over to Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house over your head." Boy, there's just controversy all the time with these people. If you remember, we read in verse 29 of the previous chapter, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah and he just went and attacked. But he started from up around Manasseh. So Jephthah's answer was, Jephthah answered, "I said, I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and although I called, you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life in my hands and crossed over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now why have you come up today to fight me?" Jephthah then called together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. So this group of Ephraimites must be the ones on the other side of the river, perhaps, because there's two tribes. The Gileadites struck them down because the Ephraimites had said, "You Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh." The Gileadites captured the fords of Jordan leading to Ephraim. And whatever a survivor of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over." See, they're trying to cross over the Jordan. They're trying to get into the promised land. "Let me cross over." The men of Gilead asked him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he replied, "No," they said, "All right, say Shibboleth. Say Shibboleth." If he said Sibboleth because he could not pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him at the fords of the Jordan, right there. 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. Jephthah led Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in the town of Gilead. So here again, we see now more and more discord amongst the tribes of Israel and more bloodshed. Keep in mind, Jephthah was just given the commander over Gilead, which is just one small part of the whole nation of Israel. And what a sad commentary on God's chosen people fighting amongst themselves. Many Ephraimites were killed. Jephthah only led Israel for 6 years. Three other judges followed him, but nothing remarkable is written about them either. And what do you suppose happened next? By now you should know. You should be certain that you know. Judges 13:1. Again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. How sad. Let it not be said of us. Amen? The next judge we've all heard very much about, it is Samson. And perhaps we'll hear about him next week, I don't know. But let us just continue to ponder this pattern of faith in God and then turning away from God and learn from what God has preserved here for us to know. Don't turn our backs on God. Don't worship false gods. Run to Him when you know you've disobeyed Him and run back to Him. So let's close with Hebrews chapter 2. If you want to turn there, Hebrews chapter 2. Some great advice. Starting in verse 1. "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Wow. Let us not drift away. That's what we keep seeing through all this period of the judges. It's over 300 years. They keep drifting away. And then they come back sometimes a full generation later. We must pay more careful attention to what we have heard. And finally, in Hebrews chapter 10, 31, think about it. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Lord, keep us from turning our backs on you, Lord. Keep us from worshiping false gods, and by so doing, incurring your wrath. Amen.